text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. We're in a series on 2 Samuel, and we're now in the last section of this book, sometimes dismissed as a kind of disordered appendix, but actually it is a tremendously artful crescendo of a climax. It just couldn't be better. It starts in chapter 21. I'm going to read portions of it, beginning with verse 1. 2 Samuel 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have become decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah's daughter, Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from heaven, the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his sons Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. And after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword and said that he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Then jump ahead, please, with me to chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At the time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives, and David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. And finally, just jumping to the end of the list of heroes, starting in verse 36. Egal, son of Nathan, from Zobah, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berathite, the armor-bearer of Joab, son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite. There were 37 in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us stand to sing our hymn number 660. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your awesome and really infinite resourcefulness, your wisdom, your almighty power, your measurable love and grace and mercy in which we stand. We pray, O Lord, in light of your greatness, that you would now come and subdue our rebellious spirits, quiet our hearts, and cause us to trust more in you. Give us an undivided heart. Put a new spirit in us, even as you promised in your word, and remove from us that heart of stone, and give us instead a heart of flesh that is responsive to your every prompting. And write your word on that new heart, we pray, and cause us to obey in the Savior's name. Amen. What are some of the most revealing things that you can learn about another person to really get to know them? I mean, obviously, you got to start with their name, but unfortunately, in our culture, unlike the biblical one, names are just arbitrary tags, or more or less arbitrary. Perhaps your parents had a reason for the name they gave you, but I don't even know the meaning of the word Gordon. There are none in my ancestry that have the name. It just sounded good, I guess. So people instead will often ask you, well, what do you do? Do for a living? And that can work unless you're between jobs and it becomes awkward, or you're in a job you can't stand. And so what does that say about you? Or they might ask you where you come from, not realizing that the reason you're in Boston was to get away from where you came from. So again, it doesn't really reveal a whole lot about you. Some in our day imagine that if they can somehow or other intuit or probe and ask and figure out your sexual identity, that will give insight into who you really are. After all, isn't it an identity? But in reality, it's a very small piece of an extraordinarily rich puzzle. Who is your person, who you are. And who you are, then, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of with all those questions. Some people think, well, how about a matrix of, well, the analysis of the Briggs-Meyer personality test. Maybe we can kind of get that handle on you. But really, that's another superficial measure. I'd like to suggest, if you really want to get to know someone or test your knowledge of them, ask them, or if you claim to know them, see if you can't come up with who their heroes are. Who are their heroes? And if they start saying Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill, say, no, who are your heroes who actually personally know you and whom you personally know? After all, we only know Abraham Lincoln through the press releases and historians. We never met him. And who among the people you actually know are your mighty men, to use the expression that we find in our translation in this text? Actually, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we have a parallel to this passage where all of the names listed are heroes of David. It's not a term that's reserved just for the top summa cum laude group, the three that are specially singled out. Who are your mighty men? Who are your heroes? If we had time, I would invite you to ask each other and then explain why those friends of yours are your mighty men, why they are your heroes. In David's case, one of his heroes, Abishai, turns out to be his nephew, saved his life. That will certainly qualify someone as a hero, right? David was in tremendous peril from Ishbi-Benob, and suddenly Abishai comes to the fore and saves his life. In 1 Chronicles, though, the definition is expanded to any who help you. The mighty men in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles are those who gave his kingship strong support, those who give you strong support in your life. King Saul, who is the individual who features in the opening section that of the text I read, and incidentally, to help navigate this, I've given you an outline of these last four chapters in the bulletin. The opening section is about King Saul, and the closing section, which we did not read, is about King David, and they parallel one another. And in fact, the whole of these four chapters have a nicely concentric outline, an ABC, CBA outline, and the outlying members are Saul's sin and David's sin. And then as you work your way in to the second elements, those are the hero lists from which I read just bits. King Saul is where our text starts, and of course, you might say, well, he couldn't possibly be a hero of David, but actually he was in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. In the eulogy that David speaks of him, he calls him, well, your glory, O Israelites, slain on your heights, how the mighty, or how the heroes have fallen. Saul and Jonathan, his son, were heroes to David, amazingly, despite the fact that Saul couldn't stand David. But David had eyes to see the good that was in Saul, and he celebrates that, not in the kind of baloney that often goes on in funerals where people are said to say something kind about the deceased. He means what he says. It's an edited version. He doesn't mention how Saul had ruined David's life. He doesn't talk about that, but he does talk about all the things for which the daughters of Israel should weep because of Saul's death. In this text, though, we get the unvarnished truth about Saul, and it refers, in the opening section I read, to an egregious sin committed by Saul that then has a horrific response, one that we really struggle with. This is one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament in terms of trying to figure out the ethics of it. Apparently, what Saul has done is committed genocide against the Gibeonites. And David, in response to discovering this, makes the suggestion that, well, gives a blank check, what do you want? And the Gibeonites say, let's put to death seven of Saul's descendants. And remarkably, David agrees with that. And what's worse, from a modern point of view, is God agrees too. Because once they are executed, those seven descendants of Saul, and once they're properly buried, God answers the prayer and ends this period of famine. It starts with famine, though. Let me read it again, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 21. During the reign of David. Notice, by the way, that's vague. This reminds us that we have now shifted out of the main storyline that had been chronological right through 1 and 2 Samuel, almost nonstop chronology, ending with the last chapter, chapter 20. Now in chapter 21, we're in this closing section, and we have a flashback into an earlier period, not specified, but you get the idea with the vague statement during the reign of David. We're having a flashback. There was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. A famine, from our point of view, is a natural disaster. And the Bible recognizes not every famine that's mentioned is God's punishment. Abraham comes into Canaan in the promised land, and the first thing that happens is he encounters a famine. It's one of the problems in the promised land. And he actually had to go down to Egypt where they have a river that allows agriculture to go on, the Nile and its fertile valleys and delta, saved the lives of many, a Canaanite and now Israelite, because they would go down there and find food at times of famine. But in Israel's experience, famines were a sign of God's judgment. Because once they were in the promised land, they were living in, under the terms of the theocracy, and there were supernatural promises God made about the land of milk and honey. And one of them was that it would just never fail to be fruitful. Except, that is, when you have sinned against him in egregious ways. In Leviticus chapter 26, God says, I'll try to bring correction. If you don't take it, and things, I'll put the screws on, even worse. And finally, he says in chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Notice the seven times, a sign of divine punishment. I will break down your stubborn pride, and I will make the sky above you like iron, and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. There will be famine. So when that happens, it's God's punishment under the supernatural terms of the theocracy. So there was a famine for three successive years. So what does David do? You say, well, what can he do? I mean, he's not the weatherman. You know, he can't end the famine. What can he possibly do to resolve this problem that is so overwhelming and has to do with the climate? Well, and in fact, you might even ask, why does he bother? After all, if anyone is going to eat through the famine, David will be fine. After all, he's the king. If anyone has a big refrigerator or you know, storage capacity for food, we can be sure that David wasn't going hungry. This isn't about David. David gets it. In terms of the Abrahamic covenant, his job is to be a blessing to others. The Abrahamic covenant was all about God blessing you to bless others. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Incidentally, then God repeats that to David when he gets into a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, I will make your name great. He echoes the very words found in the Abrahamic covenant. So David will get it, that he's to operate under the Abrahamic covenant. It has now been renewed to this son of Abraham, who is David. I will make your name great, so be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The whole point is to be blessed, to be a blessing. The Apostle Paul applies this in a general way to us. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, think situation like this, famine, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God blesses us to be a blessing to the nations. I'm often reminded when I've only had in my life one trip to the Holy Land. I shouldn't complain about it, but a lot of my pastor friends boast that they're on number 10 or something. But the one was unforgettable. It was way, way back decades ago. But I heard on numerous occasions, usually from our Jewish Israeli tour guides, it became a kind of cliche, but it was an interesting lesson about the Abrahamic covenant. It was using the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea as a kind of a metaphor. They would talk about how the Sea of Galilee in the north is like, it's like the breadbasket of Israel. It is absolutely, you can just about scoop fish out with any net. I mean, it's so thriving with life. And the way the Sea of Galilee becomes that is because it's being fed by the melt off of Mount Hermon to the north and various rainwaters all above in the highlands above. And it's constantly being supplied with this fresh water, mineralized and fertile. And oh, by the way, all the water that comes down into the Sea of Galilee also then comes out down through the Jordan River. The Jordan River carries the very same water that is causing all that life in the Sea of Galilee. And it goes down to what we call the Dead Sea. And in the Dead Sea, nothing lives. It's all saline. Nothing can survive in it. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. And why is it so dead? Well, because all the blessing that comes in ends there. It has no exit. And so it is with our lives. If all you do is receive the blessing and never give it out, you will become a Dead Sea. It's only when you're allowing as much to go out as comes in that you're the Sea of Galilee, the life blood of Israel. And so we're to be a blessing to others. So what does David do? Well, he prays. Richard Foster once said, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're blessed. And so even a famine is something we can pray about, much less racial prejudice and violence and Islamic extremism and every other problem. If we love people, we'll pray for them to a God who can make all the difference. And in fact, the text says it's not just prayer that David does. It says, so David sought the face of the Lord. This is a remarkable expression, but it actually is not uncommonly used in other contexts. For example, we read about how the whole world sought the face of Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. They sought the face of Solomon, meaning they weren't just interested in reading, you know, his books, so we praise God for his books. They wanted to be in his presence. You seek the face of a person, and that means you seek to be in their presence. And so, in fact, in English Standard Version, the ESV translates it, they sought the presence of Solomon. Or sometimes they will do it literally, like in Proverbs 29. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it's from the Lord that man gets justice. Or in our Bible, many seek an audience with the king, a ruler, but it is from the Lord you get justice. So seeking the face of the Lord is not just praying to him, but seeking his presence. It's entering into fellowship with him. And in fact, God's promise to David's son, Solomon, after the building of the temple is this: when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, the exact same expression, seek my presence, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Well, it's seeking God's face that then you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, it takes care of everything. It's not just, you say, well, that's just for the promised land, maybe. No, it's for all of us in every situation. When Israel was sent out into exile, they're now no longer in the promised land, and they're no longer living under the terms of the theocracy. They no longer did their sacrificial system or anything else. But they're out there in Babylon. At worst, you know, we maybe might be tempted to call Boston Babylon. But we are in a similar situation. We're spiritual expats living in another kingdom than the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of Boston or the United States of America. They were living in the kingdom of Babylon. And according to Jeremiah 29, God told them, this is the job. When you're out there in Babylon, don't just feel sorry for yourself. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This morning, we're having a very different order of worship. You've probably already noticed. You're afraid what's coming next. Doing things a little differently. Well, we actually have a plan. And it is to have a special season of prayer in this service that we always have in part, but this will be an expanded time of prayer. And then for those who would like to pray yet more in more individual ways after the service, we'll break up into groups and you'd be invited to remain behind with an elder or another church leader leading each group to pray more out loud together with one another. But to pray for our country and for our world. To pray, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, making requests, prayers, and intercessions for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're to pray for leaders. You say, well, they're beyond prayer. They're stubborn, or they don't want to do necessarily what God has in mind. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases, according to Proverbs 21. God can change people's hearts. He can make presidential candidates worthy and capable in their ministries to which God appoints them. In fact, he can do this with Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia. In 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. It's not just David and his descendants who are the kings that might be open to God's changing of their hearts. Even pagan kings, when we pray for them, then God can change them. And so we pray with confidence. Don't pray with the prejudice of low expectation. It's an insult to the God to whom you're praying. Pray with big expectations, with big petitions, because he can do all things. Well, in this first story in 2 Samuel, we see a mirror, perhaps, of problems that we have even in our own day. Saul, in his parochial zeal for his own home team, particularly the tribe of Benjamin, but also more broadly Judah and Israel, Saul decides to go after the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are a group of people that we read about back in the book of Joshua chapter 9. They were actually Canaanites, Amorites, and of a smaller subgroup of the Amorites called Hivites. They're Canaanites, though. That's who they are. They should have been wiped out, you would have thought. But like Rahab the harlot, who had heard the stories of God's wondrous works and changed her loyalties, the Gibeonites did too. They didn't do it in quite the upfront way that Rahab the harlot did. They deceived Joshua and his men into thinking they'd come from a long distance because they feared they wouldn't be accepted. Nevertheless, Israel entered into a covenant with them to protect their lives and swore it before the Lord. And once you make such an oath, you've got to keep it. And sure enough, then the Gibeonites, forfeiting their land in effect, were then made to be those who would serve at the altar of God. They actually converted. You hear them. Well, the reason they do this is because they believe that the God of Israel can do anything and can wipe them out too. So they have real faith. Don't imagine that they're just continuing to worship Baal or something. They're not. And they were to be protected. Instead, the Lord said, according to our text, in answer to David's prayer, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. He massacred them. He committed genocide against them. He tried to kill them off. It says he tried to annihilate them in verse 2. It said they tried to decimate him and destroy them in verse 5. These are very strong terms. And in fact, we never hear of the Gibeonites after this. They had been whittled down to such a small number, thanks to Saul. Why did Saul do that? Well, he had his reasons. He had a knack for turning his friends into enemies. He turned against David, one of his most loyal soldiers and generals. But he also, in turning against David, you may remember when David was escaping from Saul's murderous plan, he found refuge briefly at a place called Nob, where the high priest Ahimelech was serving. And Ahimelech helped him, unwittingly, not knowing that he was running away from Saul, but Ahimelech asked the guidance of the Lord and allowed him to have bread, the show bread that's normally reserved for priests, but now given to him to sustain him and his men. And not only that, but gave him the sword of Goliath that was right behind the ephod. When Saul found out about it, he said to that priest, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" And then the king ordered Doeg, one of his men, to slaughter the 85 priests of Nob. And not being content with that, to kill every other living thing in Nob. Well, that would have meant the Gibeonites, because they serve at the altar. So though they are not mentioned in that text back in 1 Samuel 22, killing every man, woman, child, infant, cattle, donkey, and sheep, talk about, you know, a kind of terrorism, wiping them all out because, according to Saul, they had helped his enemy, David. That's when he nearly exterminated in a genocide all the men of Gibeon. Well, in any case, what's the result? The result is a punishment, and the punishment we might feel uncomfortable with. It involves, of course, capital punishment. Oh, by the way, under our federal statutes, genocide is still capitally punishable in the United States of America, U.S. Code Title 18, paragraph 1091, if you want to look it up. You commit genocide, a genocide in our country, or if you try to assassinate the president, or if you try to kill a judge in certain trials, and so on, it's capital punishment for you in this country, in addition for things like treason and terrorism. And so it was in Israel, in any case. And the descendants that are chosen, well, we know that Saul made all of his sons and others, family members, generals. They were undoubtedly involved in that genocide. He doesn't just do this all on his own. He used his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua were, for example, killed in the battle at Gilboa. So those are all his sons. He used his family in the military actions that he took. In any case, that's where the text ends. And with then the judgment of a impalement, hanging on a tree, well, failing to follow Deuteronomy 21, they allowed the bodies to rot up there, and Rizpah does this moving thing to protect them. But when they finally bury them, as Deuteronomy 21 required to happen, actually, then God answers their prayer. Chapter 23 we looked at very briefly, and I'll respond very briefly to it, because here is the opposite of Saul. Saul was parochial. Saul didn't want anyone who was a foreigner. They were fifth columnists as far as he was concerned. Wipe out the Gibeonites. David was the opposite, the absolute diametric opposite. In David's case, he had this international, he made friends out of his enemies and he made heroes out of his friends. Friends out of his enemies, his ancestry set him up to be one who loved the nations. His great-grandmother was Ruth the Moabitess. She became an Israelite by faith. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. But she was actually of Moabite descent. And by the way, Ruth was married to Boaz, and he was a descendant of Rahab the Canaanite harlot. So in David's background was all this ancestry that predisposed him to recognize God's purpose in the Abrahamic covenant. Bless those nations. See if you can't win them in, like Ruth was won over to faith. In any case, David then, not surprisingly, among his most committed loyalists, Uriah the Hittite. is listed. He had the Kerethites and Pelethites. Philistines had been converted by him, or the Lord, through his presence in Gath, so that 600 members of Gath, the very city from which Goliath of Gath came, 600 Philistines were now followers of the Lord and loyal to David. When David escapes from his son's rebellion, it's the Gittites that stay with him. And Ittai, the head of them, says, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord and the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servants be." They're swearing their love to the Lord of David and to David as his anointed. So David praises God among the nations, 2 Samuel 22. "You've delivered me from the attacks of my people. You've preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. He is the God who avenges me, who put nations under me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations." That's from chapter 22, David's song in his testament. He loves the nations and recognizes them as belonging to the Lord. He has the vision of Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian, where he said in his inaugural address at the Free University of Amsterdam, he became its head, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'That is mine.'" It's all his. And David recognized that. And so among his heroes, among the people that he most honors, not surprisingly, are those, well, there are 35 names in the list starting in verse 8 in chapter 23. I know you don't want to go through them all. I was going to try to read them quickly, but anyway, there are 35 names there, maybe 36 depending on how you translate it, and you can maybe even get it to 37 depending upon the sons of Jashan. Maybe there's two of them. And anyway, out of all of them, at least five or six were from the tribe of Benjamin, from Saul's tribe. Saul would never do that. Saul has all of his leaders, members of Benjamin, period, his own tribe. David is not so partisan. He's not given to nepotism. He actually brings in his predecessor's leaders into his own circle of heroes and mighty men. Not only are there 5 out of the 35 names, maybe 6 from Benjamin, they're from other tribes too. 2 come from Ephraim, 1 from Manasseh, 1 from Gad. So he's getting people from all around. And the last verses that I read for you, Igal, son of Nathan from Zobah, that's an Aramean tribe that was a city that David fought. Having defeated it, one of the guys decided he wanted to have David's God as his God, and he comes now into the family of believers, and David lists him as one of his mighty men. Zelek, the Ammonite. David fought the Ammonites. Apparently, he also won them to faith, because the whole point was only to respond to their aggressions. Once you're at peace, then there's that magnanimity that was so characteristic of David, and he brings them in to the household of faith. Ira the Ithrite, that's a Canaanite group. And likewise, Gareb the Ithrite in verse 38. And finally, Uriah the Hittite. David is a great congregationalist. He's not a lone ranger. Because he knows he's not God, he doesn't have to play God. And because he's not playing God and thinking he's God, then he can appreciate the value of others. Because he doesn't have to believe that he's got all ability. But the real takeaway is who the real hero is. If you look at that outline in the bulletin, you'll see the story writ large. The story writ large is on the outer elements, King Saul commits a sin, and there has to then be a rescue from Saul as if he were an enemy of the people. At the end, chapter 24, the other A section, it's now David who's getting everyone into trouble by his sin that has to be resolved. So far from being the saviors, Saul and David are those from whom we need to be saved from time to time. Then come the heroes, David's heroes, 4 of them in chapter 21 and 3 and 30 plus others in chapter 23. David's heroes. And then you're thinking the central section, we're building up. We're anticipating who's going to be the hero of heroes. The four heroes in chapter 22 are all described as if, well, they remind you, every one of them, of David, and they fight an enemy, every one of which reminds you of Goliath. So you're thinking, well, okay, they're the heroes of David, and then there are more heroes of David. Who's going to be on their shoulder, the hero of heroes? Well, the central section is all about the hero of heroes, and the central section is all about God. When David's men risk their lives to bring them water, he pours it out to the hero of heroes, the one who deserves it, deserves the life devotion of each of these men. It's God alone. God is the hero of heroes. That's the ultimate lesson. David has, well, the last of the heroes he mentions is in verse 39 of chapter 23 is Uriah the Hittite. And remembering him, you realize David isn't the hero there. It's God. It's the grace of the Lord. David's like Paul. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. David could have said that. But instead, in chapter 22, he sings a song to the Lord when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemy." No one else is worthy of praise. But the Lord is, the one to whom we bring our request. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and I called out to my God, and from his temple, he heard me. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. David's men thought he was the lamp of the Lord. David says, no, it's the Lord. He's my lamp. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. If it's all about the Lord, then whatever problems we're facing, as we are facing many of them, whether it's racial tension and violence, Islamic terrorism, whether it's local politics, a failed military coup in Turkey, Bastille Day, the atrocity of murdering 84 individuals, 10 of them children, 300 injured, 52 in critical condition, 25 of them in a coma. Think of what our dear brothers and sisters in France are dealing and reeling from this day. What other answer is there than to turn to the Lord? Harold John Ockingay, and let me close with this, once threw out the challenge in a time of national crisis in his day. He said, if Christianity is what the Bible says it is, if prayer is what it says it is, if there is the privilege of affecting God and man and history and current events, then let's get with it. Let's pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that with you all things are possible. There is nothing that's too difficult for you to handle. There's no problem that you cannot untangle. Your wisdom is omniscient. You cover every possible ramification and consideration, and in your power, you can change every circumstance. We commit our lives to you. We pray, O God, that you would know what we believe based on what we pray, because we're ready to pray for anything that would be according to your will. Help us to do so this day, and honor you thereby in Jesus' name. Amen.